You're listening to the Sermon Podcast from Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, with Pastor Keith Miller.
Good morning. My name is Prentice Olive. My wife and I, Lily, moderate the young adults group here. Today we're reading from Genesis 6, verses 1 through 14. Now it came about, when mankind began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not remain with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Then the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of mankind, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of mankind was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. So the Lord was sorry that he had made mankind on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Then the Lord said, "I will wipe out mankind whom I have created from the face of the land, mankind and animals as well, and crawling things, and the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah fathered three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for humanity had corrupted its way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of humanity has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of people, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with compartments and cover it inside and outside with pitch."
I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into Genesis chapter 6, and then we'll look at some verses in chapter 9. So if you have a Bible, you're going to want to be open to those chapters in the Bible. But I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask you to pray in the quietness of your heart, out loud with a friend or your loved one or whatever your posture of prayer is to pray. And then I'm going to pray corporately over us because apart from the power and work of the Holy Spirit, coupled with the authority of his word, there will be no change in our hearts. So let's go before him. God, you are awesome. You're the God who spoke the galaxies into existence. You're the God of redemption. You're the God who not only can part seas, but you can raise the dead. And the greatest miracle of them all, Lord, you are the God who's capable of taking those who are spiritually dead and making them alive with Christ. So we ask that you will use the authority of your word through the power of your Holy Spirit to change us. God, give me the words to say, the wisdom to know what to say and what not to say, and God, that you be glorified today. And for those who do not know you because they do not truly know your Son, God, I ask that you grant new life today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, let's get into this, into Genesis chapter 6. And so, the story of Noah and the flood. I don't know what happened, but we come up with this cute picture of the flood. Now I'm not poo-pooing or saying you should not have cute pictures of Noah and the ark in your nursery for your baby. But I am saying is that if you ask the children of that day to draw pictures of what they experienced when the flood happened, this is not what they would have picked. This is not what they would have drawn. Instead, what they would have drawn are the kinds of pictures that children drew after the 2004 tsunami. Right? I mean, it's just catastrophic, and it literally wiped out all of the living except for Noah and his family. And there's just one other picture just that I found of that. Those are the kinds of pictures that would be painted. I just want to set the tone for this because it will be this message will be dark until we get closer to the end of the sermon where we'll look at redemption. But I just want you to feel the weight of this is that the flood is not it's not a children's story. It's heavy. I mean, you can tell it to children, and you should, but it's really about how serious God takes sin. It's about God's holiness. It's about His justice. It's about the justice and wrath that we deserve. But God, in His mercy, is a God of redemption, and in the case of Noah and the flood, He spared Noah and his family. And so, what I want to just do is I want to set the tone for you. I want you to be able to follow along and how the flood became did we got to that place where God flooded the earth. And so you'll need to have your Bible. Well, you won't. I mean, I'm encouraging you to have your Bible if you have a Bible. You want to be open to Genesis chapter 6. There are things here that I do want you to see. I think you need to see. But let me just kind of set things up as you're turning to Genesis chapter 6. Remember, like Adam and Eve sinned, right? I opened up the first sermon in this series. I opened up with this quote. It was a tree that damned us. It was a tree that redeemed us. And it will be a tree that heals us in the age to come, time beyond time. So I opened up with that quote from a book that I've been reading. And so what has happened? Adam and Eve sinned. There were multiple trees in the garden, but there were two in proximity of each other, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And before Adam and Eve, and this is a theme that pops up again in the book of Revelation. So for those of you who are new today, this series is to set us up for mid-January when we get in the book of Revelation. Because if you do not understand these significant high points or story points in the Old Testament, you will not be able to understand Revelation. The book of Revelation is not a puzzle. The reason why it's so puzzling for so many is because we don't understand just how tethered the Revelation is to the Old Testament. And so you have these two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve chose death, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, when they should have chosen life, and they didn't. The tree of life will pop up again in the book of Revelation. And then after them, last week we looked at God promised them there would be a deliverer in response out of faith. Adam named his wife Eve, mother of the living. God clothed them with permanent garments to cover their shame. And then out of response to their faith and the promises of God, they had children. The first was Cain. The second was Abel. And we looked at this, and the third was Seth. But Cain killed Abel. Cain did not turn out the way that Adam and Eve hoped that he would turn out. And so Cain killed Abel. God cursed Cain and said, "You will be a wanderer, and you're going to wander all the land." And you thought it was difficult under the curse to bring forth life from the ground. It's going to be even more difficult for you, Cain. And Cain said, "My punishment is too great. If I'm a wanderer, there will be other people." I told you last week, I don't know where the other people came from, but they came. And the other violent people who will kill me. And God said, "I'm going to put a mark upon you. And I will protect you." Out of God's mercy, He said, I will protect you, but you're cursed." Cain wound up naming a city after his one son, and which is a testament to the fact that Cain did not learn. He still was interested in making a name for himself. He was not interested in worshiping the God of Adam and Eve. And then you had Lamech, who came three generations later. Six generations later. I thought it was four generations later last week. It was actually six generations. So Lamech, who's a great-great-great-grandchild of Cain, pops all on the scene, and things just escalate. What escalated? Well, so Cain killed his brother Abel. By the time you get to Lamech makes this proclamation. He said, you know, God said to Cain that if anybody harms Cain, that God will bring vengeance upon that person sevenfold. Well, I'm telling you that if anybody touches me, I will bring vengeance on that person. I don't even need Yahweh. I'll bring vengeance on that person 77-fold. So you kind of get the sense of the heart of Lamech and just kind of where he was at spiritually. Not only that, but he killed a grown man and he killed a child. So he didn't just, Cain murdered his brother, but Lamech murdered a grown man and he murdered a child. Things have escalated. And even beyond that, as horrible as that is, Cain or Lamech also was the first documented polygamist in the Bible. He perverted the institution of marriage by taking on two wives for himself. Things escalated. And then one generation later, we come to Genesis chapter 6. And it's gone from bad to worse. And so that's where we pick up that the wickedness of mankind was great. So much so that God decided to flood the waters. So here, or to flood the earth. So here we go. We've got Genesis chapter 6, and what's on your mind probably right now is, okay, tell me what is up, Pastor Keith, what is up with the first four verses of chapter 6? Who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? And who are the Nephilim? Some of you are asking that question. Some of you are like, wait, I wasn't even thinking that. Now you are, so you're welcome. Okay. And we read, and this is pivotal, and I'm going to show you why in a minute. Now it came about that mankind began to multiply on the face of the earth, right? And we're told specifically, and daughters were born to them. And then verse 2, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not remain with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, then the Nephilim were born, or were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of mankind. So this is the PG-13 rated version of the sermon. The sons of God had sex with human women and got them pregnant. And that every intent, and it goes on, and that the Nephilim were born to them. So we learned that later. Like the Nephilim were born to them. These were men of renown. These were, in fact, it says those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, here's the thing. I got to breeze through this, but you can get a copy. You take pictures of the slides if you want, or download the manuscript when it's available on the website later this week. There are three different views, three main views of like who are the sons of God, who are the daughters of men, and who are the Nephilim. And I'm going to share those with you because I think it's important. So the first view, and the first two views are kind of like the more widely held views. The first view is that the sons of God represent the line, like the sons of God represent the line of Seth, and the daughters of men represent the line of Cain. Remember, right? God promised Adam and Eve, through your descendant, I'm going to bring forth a deliverer, the deliverer, and he will crush the head of the serpent. Now, there are forces at play, forces of darkness at play, that were trying to prevent that from ever happening. And so that's why Cain killed Abel. And that's why Lamech, you know, had the attitude concerning life that he had. And this is why we come to chapter 6. There's these dark forces at work that want to were striving to prevent the birth of this descendant that had to be linked to Adam and Eve. And so one view is that the sons of Seth, because remember, after Seth, Enosh, his son, the people started calling upon the name of the Lord. And so it would be through Seth's line, gene pool, that the descendant would come. And so some believe that the sons of God are actually the godly line of Seth, and that the daughters of men are the ungodly line of Cain. I have friends who hold to that view. I don't think that's well supported in the Bible. The more popular view that has been held for generations by by our, some of our church fathers, Jewish men and women from even long before Jesus was born, held to this view that the sons of God were actually fallen angels, demons, who cohabited with human women and got them pregnant. And so the result of that were these giant human creatures called the Nephilim, who were men of renown. And I will be honest with you, they're good men. I have a friend who is a scholar who wrote a book on this, who believes that this second view is a legitimate view that the Bible actually supports. I think this second view is supported more with Scripture than the first view I just shared with you, but I also reject that view. Here's one of the big reasons why. Angels do not share the same DNA as humans. So how can they get humans pregnant? Here's the other thing. There's only one creator. It's Yahweh. He's the one who creates out of nothing. Angels can't do that. Demons can't do that. So how in the world are they able to get human women pregnant? I don't see it anywhere in Scripture. And so that's one of the reasons why I reject that view. And then there's a third view that I have held to, and then now I hold to a hybrid of the second view and the third view. But the third view is this, and I just share this with you so you can just take this home with you and figure out for yourself, what is Genesis chapter 6 verses 1 through 4 all about? The other view is this, is that the sons of God were regional kings and rulers, and this is actually true of the ancient East, that were viewed as, they were deified in the minds of those around them, right, of the common people. They were viewed as, they were worshipped, but they were humans. And that these regional kings took for themselves multiple wives, so, which I think fits in with the escalation of evil, and had children with them, and they were exceedingly violent. Like these regional kings were very violent, and they raised up sons who were warriors, and they were more violent than even their dads, their fathers. And so I kind of hold to that view, but I've kind of tweaked it a little bit in my thinking. And and so you could see the progression, though. You could see, so Cain kills his brother. Then six generations later, you have Lamech. Lamech killed an old guy, a man, and killed a child, and had two wives. And then you come to a generation later, you come to Genesis chapter 6, and you have these who I believe are men taking on for themselves like a harem, like multiple wives for themselves, and they're even more violent than Lamech, and to the point where in Genesis chapter 6, the ground is stained with the blood of humans. And so that's a third view. And I'm not even going to address the whole giants. Who are the giants? We know that giants existed based on what we read in the Scriptures, because you have Goliath. The only problem is, some have tied Goliath back to the Nephilim, but the only problem with that is the flood killed everybody except for Noah and his family. So where did the giants come from? I don't know. So, like I said last week, the Bible tells us everything we need to know. It doesn't tell us everything we want to know. Like, where did all the violent humans come from that Cain was afraid of? I don't know, but that's okay. So, here's a fourth view that I want to propose to you, and you can do with it what you want. I think that based on what we read in the New Testament, we know certain things. We know, one, that demons can possess humans, right? We know that from today. Like, demons still possess human beings. That's a real thing. That happens. There is a supernatural realm that is happening all around us. There's forces of good, and there's forces of evil, and the demonic is real. It's real. And I'll get into this a little bit later. But and so for that reason, I believe that these were the sons, that the sons of God, sons of Elohim, that's the Hebrew word, were fallen angels who possessed men. And he said, I happen to think that these men were probably some type, were men of influence, men of I mean, regional kings, regional rulers. And they had they took wives for themselves, maybe by force, and they impregnated them and had children with them. And the sons that were born to them, they raised up to be even more violent than them. I definitely think whatever your view is, it is what's going on in these first four verses of chapter 6 is demonic. And it was the desire of Satan and the efforts of Satan and his demons to prevent the descendant that was promised to Adam and Eve to be born. That's what's going on in chapter 6 and chapter 7. And so what do we make of it? Well, we know it's just what happened was evil. And what do you do? Like what do you do when you spill grape juice on your carpet? Just curious. What happens when you spill something on your carpet? You steam and dry clean it, but you're probably going to just try to... You're going to find water, and you're going to try to clean it. That's what the flood is. The earth is stained with the blood of mankind. And God cleansed the earth with a flood, but not just because of the violence and not because of just the wickedness, but also the perversion that happens. Here's what's happening in Genesis chapter 6. You have the devaluing of life. So there's no sanctity of life surrounding Noah at this point. It's just Noah and his family. He's the only one that found favor in God's eyes. It doesn't even say his family found favor in God's eyes, but he found favor in God's eyes. The Bible tells us he was a preacher of righteousness, but the culture surrounding him did not value life. There was no sanctity of life, and the institution of marriage was something that was perverted and distorted and twisted. Those are the two things that are going on in this passage. And so God says to Noah, I'm gonna start over with you. I'm gonna start over with you. Now, why this perversion? Why this affront on the taking human life and the perversion of marriage? Here's why. Listen, this is super important because it will come back up for us when we get to Revelation. Every single human being, I talked about this last week. Every single human being is born bearing the image of the living God. That is why murder of humans is wrong. It is evil. It is an effort to remove the image of God from the earth. That's what was happening in Genesis chapter 6. A devaluing of life with an effort to remove the image of God. Listen, this is why I believe abortion is evil. And I've shared with some of you, like a lot of you heard this, like my mom was 16 when she found out she was pregnant with me. She chose life, obviously, because I'm here. But and we live in a culture today where the sanctity of life does not exist by and large in our culture. Now there are some who value life, but we're surrounded by it with the media and all kinds of stuff. This devaluing of human life. And then the other thing is marriage. The institution of marriage is sacred. It's sacred, and from Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, it is to be between one man and one woman within the covenant of marriage. And there's a bigger picture that's going on with marriage that we'll get to when we get to Revelation, and that is from the very beginning, before the fall, before the sin of Adam and Eve, marriage was designed to be a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. Redemption was always the plan with God, and that he would do it through his son, and through his son, redemption would be made available, not just to people who were born through Israel, but through Israel to the multitudes, to the nations. And we're going to see that. And so there's this front, there's this evil that is just pressing in, trying to prevent this deliverer from being born. And today, that same evil exists today. It's all around us. It's all around us. And so this is why the story of the flood in Genesis chapter 6 all the way through chapter 9 is relevant for us today. It's relevant. God, like the Bible tells us this, that in Ephesians chapter 5, says that the words will be on the screen. Let's read this together. Ready? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. So, the institution of marriage, the mystery of marriage, is at a point, it's a reflection of Christ's relationship to his bride, the church. And so, the Lord was sorry, verse 5. He was sorry, and he says, the Lord was sorry that that the wickedness of mankind was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. Verse 6, so the Lord was sorry that he made mankind on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Then the Lord said, I will wipe out mankind from whom I have created from the face of the land. And he chose Noah and his family to spare. This leads me to my second point, and that is this. God's infinite goodness overcomes the deepest weakness or wickedness. So God's infinite goodness overcomes the deepest wickedness. This is the story of Noah and the flood is a testament to God's mercy. It's a testament to his holiness and his justice, but it's also a testament to his mercy, that he's the God who's capable of taking the very ugly and the very wicked and the very distorted, and he can turn it around in a redemptive way. I read a book a long time ago when I was in seminary that really just shocked me. It was a little book, and it was on the coming kingdom, the kingdom that's promised to us in the Bible, that will pop up in the Old Testament that we'll look at. And he said this. He said that God is a God of redemption. He is capable of He's capable of redeeming even the swastika. If you can imagine a picture of evil, the swastika. That God is so able to redeem what is broken that he can even redeem that. I don't know if he will, but he's able to do that. So God's infinite goodness overcomes the deepest wickedness. And whatever you're going through right now in your marriage, in your life, your relationships, whatever your sins have been in the past, whatever they are today, let that settle on your heart. We have a God who's infinitely good. He doesn't need to get better at being good. And you think your sin and your problems and the things that you have committed and the things that you've done and the people you wounded, you think that that's so great that he can't overcome that? We have a God who spoke galaxies into existence. He raises the dead. We have a Savior who was dead for 3 days and he walked out of the tomb. You think your life is a mess? Yeah, it's a mess, but he is capable of resurrecting whatever ashes you feel like you're standing on right now. And the story of Noah is a testament to that. And so God instructed Noah, I want you to build a boat. I can't imagine what the conversation was like because you didn't have oceans then. So I don't know. Was it like a greenhouse? Did it mist? I had no idea. But torrential downpour? Flooding, not in Noah's experience. I want you to build a boat, okay? I'll build a boat. What's a boat? Well, here, I'm going to give you I'll give you the blueprint, Noah, and you just do it, and you can make it out of gopher wood, and then make sure you put pitch around it, because I'm going to flood the earth, and you're going to need that. Okay, so how does that work? And we're told, for 110 years, Noah was building the ark. Can you imagine the people around him? We're told, specifically, In 2 Peter chapter 2, it says that for God did not spare angels when they sinned. This is why I think angels, fallen angels, possessed these regional kings. I think Peter and Jude, there's a passage in Jude, I think it's chapter 1, it's one chapter. Verse 5 addresses this. But for God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness. He's speaking of what was happening in Genesis chapter 6. But this is what he says of Noah. God didn't spare the world, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness. He was a preacher of righteousness. Noah doesn't say hardly anything in these chapters. But what we learn of him, he was a preacher of righteousness. Can you imagine the names he was probably called as he was building this thing? like the way people mocked him. And we know people must have mocked him because nobody else tried to get into the boat. Like, they probably thought Noah was nuts. They probably thought he was, like, he was, because of his view of what of the way God viewed humanity, he probably thought that Noah was a bigot. They probably thought because he didn't line up with their view of sex and marriage that he was not only with the times, but he was a hater. It's probably what they thought. And for 110 years, he built this thing. And then the rain came, and it flooded the earth. And Noah and his family, and two of every kind of creature, entered into the ark, and God spared them. And the point is not that we get all the details how everybody fit or how every creature fit into the ark. I'm not sure every creature did fit in the ark. It was every creature of their kind, not every species, not two of every species on the earth. It was two of every creature of their kind. So some of you are wondering, what happened to the dinosaurs? I don't know. Maybe the salamander was the representative of the dinosaur. I have no idea. But the flood happened. And leading up to that, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And all of that was meant to be, it was a foreshadowing of another way of redemption, the way of redemption that would come. Like, think about it. Noah, I want you to take the trees that are surrounding you. I want you to single out the trees of gopher wood, and I want you to build this ark. I want you to use trees to build the instrument that I am going to save your life with and the lives of your family members. You know what it was? Like, there, Noah was a picture of a better Noah that was coming. And the ark was a picture of a more permanent place of safety and redemption that was coming. And that place is the cross. And the better Noah was Jesus, and he was nailed to that cross in our place for our sins. In fact, we're told in 1 Peter, for Christ also suffered for sins. How many times? Once for all. Once for all time. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Noah and the ark and Noah and his family was a picture of all that was coming. And in sparing Noah and his family, God sustained and protected the bloodline that would ultimately lead to the birth of Jesus Christ. Our God is a God of redemption. Now, think about 110 years to build the ark, generations that would have to come before Jesus was born. I have no idea how many years led up to, you know, from the moment that Noah stepped on the ark to the moment that Jesus was born. And I have no idea how many years had passed. But it happened. And this thing that surrounds us, this evil that we find ourselves surrounded by, and this propensity in our hearts to gravitate towards evil, and this cry in our hearts. Some of you have cried this, how long, Lord? How long? How long will it be when you make all this right? How long will it be when I don't have to struggle with sin anymore? Like, how long? The same question that probably Noah and his family were asking. How long, Lord? How long? And every generation after them, how long, Lord? It's the cry of the righteous. How long before you make this mess right again? And God's answer has been and will continue to be, oh, I will. You just wait and watch. And you do the work that I've called you to do. Be about the mission that I've called you to be about. And here's some things I want to say, and I'll draw this to an end. I know there's so much in this, in between Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 9. We don't have time to look at it all, but I just want to say some things. Here, I wrote this down, and you do with it what you will, but this is what I wrote down. It's not on the screen, but it is in my manuscript. The rainbow given by God as a sign of his covenant with Noah, it was never meant to be used as a justification to redefine, distort, or undermine the institution of marriage or the sacredness of sex within the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. Some of you, that may be really hard to hear right now, but it's in the book, and I'm obligated to teach what's in the book. And so so I say that, and I want to say this, that God did not create the sun to shine and bend through rain droplets to form a beautiful arc of colors in the sky so that you can feel free to bend your identity as a man or a woman created in the image of God to refract a sexual identity of your choosing. I just need to say that, and some of you need to hear it. But now you also need to hear this, because what was happening in here was not, I'm sure there was probably something, this stuff going on in Noah's world that was, you know, related to same-sex, or, you know, same-sex sex and all that stuff. But the majority of what was going on here was sins related to heterosexual sex. Now it's really quiet. The rainbow is a powerful reminder that God takes all sin seriously. And this includes heterosexual sin. This includes sex before marriage. This includes sex with someone that you're not married to. This includes pornography. This includes lusting after someone who you're not married to. It includes all of that. And the rainbow serves as a vivid reminder of God's undeserved mercy upon every single one of us. Now, I say that because not one of us is innocent. And every single one of us in this room is in desperate need of the mercy of God. And here's the thing, that most of us in this room, maybe even all of us in this room and those watching the live stream, you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You went from being dead in your sins to being alive with Christ. You've been born again, truly, you've been born again, and you're frustrated. You're frustrated with your sin. In fact, you're so frustrated, there are things that you've done that you want to confess. You should. And there are things that you have done that you have confessed, and those you've confessed it to, you're going to need to forgive. We who deserve God's wrath in this room have been forgiven much. We've been forgiven much. The rainbow is a powerful reminder of God, not only that God takes sin seriously, but it's a powerful reminder of God's great mercy. It all points to Jesus. And the rainbow, in case you're wondering, pops up again in Revelation chapter 4, in case you're wondering. It's significant. And so God takes sin seriously, but he's a God of mercy also. And it serves as a vivid reminder that not only do we deserve his wrath, but he has given, each and every one of us who placed our faith and trust in Jesus, has given to us redemption. He's made it possible. He's made it possible. The rainbow serves to remind us that we have been given the blessing also of another day. Not just salvation for those of you who are saved in this room, but for every single one of you, like every time you see a rainbow in the sky, is not a license to do whatever sin you want to engage in. It's not a license to identify yourself in anything you want to identify yourself in. The rainbow in the sky serves as a reminder, but if it weren't for the grace of God and if it weren't for his mercy, I wouldn't even be alive right now. It is all blood-bought mercy that I'm able to breathe. And every day that I have the privilege of being able to stare into the sky and see a rainbow, I'm reminded of God's mercy upon my life. I don't deserve his mercy. If God were fair, I would receive his wrath, but I didn't receive his wrath because the acts of his judgment or the rain of his wrath fell upon his son on that cross, made of what he became a curse for us so that we would never experience the curse of God. He became a curse for us so that we would never suffer the wrath of a holy God. Instead, brothers and sisters in this room, instead, when God sees you, you know what he sees? He sees a son. He sees a daughter. Amen? Oh, I mean, it's just all over the pages of Scripture. The gospel is all through the story of Noah. It's all over the place. And it's reminding us of God's great, his great, great mercy upon us. The tree that Christ was cursed upon in our place is not a permission to run to our sin, but to run to Him away from our sin. Amen? And so here, the worship team will come up, and I promise I will not have you stand up here for a long time, worship team. I'm going to have them come up, and here's what I want to say. This is not in my manuscript. I just feel like I feel compelled that this needs to be said. If you're a Christian in this room, if you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have who have been forgiven much ought to be willing to forgive much. The enemy will want you to hold on to whatever anger and hurt that you've suffered on account of somebody else's sin. And I'm not telling you need to leave here and just forgive them. There's no easy button to this. But here's what I am asking you to do, is pray that God will give you the strength and the ability to forgive. And for those of you in this room, if you've sinned against somebody, I ask, man, first, make it right before God. Go before Him. And then make it right with the person you've sinned against. And don't wait. Don't wait until it's convenient. Do it now. Do it before you leave this building, or do it the moment you go home. We have a God who's forgiven us much. Oh my goodness, has He forgiven much of Keith Miller. I have no business opening up His word and preaching. I am like you. I am just one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. And I am in desperate need of His mercy and His grace. And thankfully, I've received that. And many of you in this room have as well. Amen? I'm going to pray. God, thank You so much for this day. Thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You for what You're doing in and through our lives. Thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ, who lived the life that we could never live, and He died a death that we all deserved. And He's coming back to judge the living and the dead. And He's coming back to make all that is wrong with this world right. And He's coming back. He's going to balance the scales of justice, and He's coming back, and He's going to make all things new, and He's coming back, and He's going to wipe away every tear that stains our eyes. Oh, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And for the rest in this room who do not know You, those who do not know You, maybe those who think they know You, but their life does not jive with the life, what it looks like to be born again, to be alive in Christ. God, I pray that they would reject the lie that they're saved and that they would run to Christ, that they would stop running to their sin and that they would run to Jesus, Your Son, that they would repent from their sin so that they will escape the flames of hell. Lord, so many people are going to stand before You thinking that they're going to hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," but will instead hear, "Depart from me, I never knew You." For those people who may be in this room, Lord, overwhelm them with conviction over their sin. And may they run to the cross of Christ. May they not wait. May they run today before it's too late. Like so many around Noah, when the floods came, it was too late for them to enter into the ark. May it not be so for anyone in this room. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's stand and let's sing this song together, and then we'll be dismissed.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.